Hallelujah, what a Savior. Appreciate the men singing that for us this evening. Now, some of you are very on top of things and have asked me about, you said we thought we had a special speaker scheduled for tonight. I did have a church planner slated for tonight, and some folks came and said, Pastor, do you know that Easter Sunday evening with all the family gatherings and things is probably our least attended service of the year? So I looked in the annals of the chronicles of the attendees at Marquette Manor Baptist Church and found that indeed that would appear to be the case. And so I called him, and thankfully he had an available date that worked better for our schedule, so we will do that. So you get two doses of me today. But let me have you take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, I appreciate those of you who are here. And I trust that those who are gathered with family and friends in celebration of the resurrection of Easter Sunday are having a good time. And especially those gathered maybe with some who don't know Christ. And we'll have some opportunities to share Him with us. Now, during this week of the year, it's common as you talk to folks of various religious backgrounds to hear them talk about Holy Week and talk about Good Friday, talk about Maundy Thursday, and of course Easter. Now, in my youth, I attended a church, and we used the expression Maundy Thursday to refer to Thursday of the week leading up to Easter, that day when Jesus observed His final Passover with His disciples. Now, in the church I grew up in, we never did anything on that day, but we called it that. And for the life of me, I couldn't remember what Maundy refers to, okay? I don't know if any of you have similar background to me, if you've heard that expression, but I went to that great theological resource, Wikipedia, to look it up. And Maundy comes from the Latin word that we get our word mandate from. And Maundy Thursday is a reference to the new commandment that Jesus gave to love one another. And there are churches, apparently, who practice the ordinance of foot washing, and some of them do that in particular on that Thursday service. They have a service that Thursday before Easter in remembrance of Jesus washing His disciples' feet. So there's your religious church history trivia for tonight. But, you know, we talk about these different things. There are things that are rooted in religious traditions and religious background. And the term Good Friday is drawn from the traditional view that Jesus was crucified on Friday. Some would say that it's actually Thursday. Some would even argue for Wednesday. Over the years, I've gone back and forth between Thursday and Friday. Currently, my thinking favors a Friday crucifixion, but I'm open to being adjusted on that. But my purpose tonight isn't to investigate that question. We touched on that a little bit. I don't remember if it was in our series on Mark or in one of the Lord's Supper series talking about the seven words from the cross. But that's not really my purpose tonight. What I want to do is consider an expression that we are all familiar with. And it's one that appears frequently in the Scripture. And it's the little phrase, the third day. Okay, that's not rooted in the traditions of a church, but rather it's found repeatedly in the Bible. And repeatedly, of course, in connection with our Lord's resurrection from the grave. But here a week or so ago, I read an interesting article that just heightened my attention that, you know, there are a lot more references in the Scripture to the third day than what might immediately come to mind. And so we're going to give our attention to that this evening. I've asked you to turn to Luke 24, and this includes one of the instances of reference to the third day. We read the first 12 verses in Luke 24 this morning. I want to pick up here in verse 13, so you follow along here as we read. This is the two men on the road to Emmaus. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 7 miles. And they walked and they talked together of all these things which had happened. This is on that resurrection day. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near. He's now in His resurrected body, and He went with them. But their eyes were holden. They were hindered that they should not know Him. Verse 17, and He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? Jesus said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Skip down to verse 25. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in the next few verses, Jesus sits down with them to break bread. And as he does, they recognize him. And then just as mysteriously as he appeared, verse 31 says, he vanished out of their sight. Take a look at verse 32. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. And they told them, verse 35 says, what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Verse 44. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Tonight I want to briefly survey some passages of Scripture that I hope will help us better appreciate the significance of Christ's resurrection on the third day. And so I've entitled the message along those lines, that way, the significance of the third day. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are just so grateful for the glorious truth of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that He died, paying the penalty for our sins. Father, we are also thankful that He rose again the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures, just as He said, and that He ever lives, even this day, seated at Your right hand, making intercession for us, and awaiting for that coming day when He will return to claim His own unto Himself. Lord, how we look forward to that day as we have sung of this evening. Father, I pray now tonight that You would just guide our thoughts as we look into Your Word and find the way You describe this matter of the third day and the connection that it has with Your resurrection, the things that it would encourage us about just the magnificence of the plan of our great God, who sent His Son to shed His blood and give His life to pay the penalty for our sins and to rise again the third day as the first fruits of them that slept. Lord, I'm thankful for each one here who has trusted Christ, that we who have done so too will rise, even as our Savior is risen. Lord, I pray if there would be any among us who have not trusted Christ, they don't know for sure their sins are forgiven, that You would stir in their heart a recognition of their need and a desire to turn to You in saving faith. So we commit this time to You, ask that You would bless as we look into Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Over the course of tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn to a number of different texts so that we can just fully appreciate these various passages about the third day. And here's the first one I'll ask you to turn to. This one's in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Mentioned some of these verses this morning. This is a passage that many of us, probably most of us, are well familiar with. Right in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, we have Paul giving us a concise statement of just what the gospel is. Of course, gospel means good news, and he tells us, here's the gospel that I preached. So you follow along here as I read, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, and which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now I want to pause there for just a minute and ask you this question. What does Paul mean when he says the Scriptures? When he says according to the Scriptures? What is he referring to with the expression the Scriptures? The Old Testament, right? That's the Scriptures that they had at that point. Some of those New Testament letters had been written, but they hadn't been compiled yet. And so when Paul's talking about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And so he says, here he gives he says there's a prediction, there's prophecy, that Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And many of us can probably think of a number of passages that predict that Christ, that's the Messiah, the Anointed One, that He would die for our sins according to the Scriptures. Probably the most familiar one for most of us would be Isaiah 53. And let me just read some excerpts from that great chapter. It says He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid it, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5 says this, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Verse 6 says, "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Verse 8 says, "He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was He stricken." Verse 10 says that He'll make His soul an offering for sin. So there we have taught repeatedly in Isaiah 53 that this promised Messiah would die for our sins, as Paul says, according to the Scriptures. Okay. Now let me turn your attention back to 1 Corinthians 15. Right? So Paul says, "For I delivered unto you," in verse 3, "first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So that seems clear enough. "And that He was buried." Okay? We see that, for example, in Isaiah 53 also. In verse 9 it says, "He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death." So there, the Old Testament Scripture speaks of His being buried. But then Paul goes on to say this, "And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, here's the question for you. Let me ask you this. Can you think of some place in the Old Testament where it explicitly says that the Messiah will rise again the third day, right? According to the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul says. Now, we can find passages that say that he will be resurrected, that He'll rise again. Job, for example, says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." So there's a reference to the bodily resurrection. But what about the third day? Okay, put your thinking cap on and see if you have some thoughts along those lines. And it's not just Paul that references that. Jesus does too. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we're told that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And you say, why does it say He must do that? Because Jesus views it as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. In Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, we're told that Jesus took unto Him the 12. And He said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on." We can find all those things in the Old Testament. "And they shall scourge Him, and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise." And Jesus says, those things must be happened. These are things that we read about in the Old Testament. And earlier, we read verses 44 through 46 in Luke 24, where Jesus says to His disciples, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So those three designations taken together are just referring to the whole of the Old Testament Scripture. And Jesus says, these are the things that were written about me and they needed to be fulfilled. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Okay, so here we have this instance. We have both Paul and the Lord Jesus finding in the Old Testament something to suggest that the Messiah would rise on the third day. And yet, let me suggest to you, now maybe you'll find this and I've overlooked something, that's certainly possible. But I can't find in the Old Testament an explicit prediction that says that in so many words. There's plenty of explicit prediction about the death, the vicarious death, the substitutionary death, the sacrificial death of our Savior. And there's things there that tell us that He'll rise again, but this third day thing isn't stated in connection with that, at least as best I find. And yet Paul and the Lord Jesus draw our attention and say, this is going to happen in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And so while there's no explicit prediction there, what we do find in the Old Testament, and more times than you might think, foreshadowed for us many times, is the idea of significant things happening on the third day. Okay? So I would suggest that when Paul and Jesus refer to Old Testament fulfillments, and they use the expression like this, according to their Scriptures, they're picking up on this pattern that appears frequently in the Old Testament where significant things happen on the third day. And I would suggest to you that this is a form of what's called typology. Okay? And I don't want to get unduly technical tonight, but this is something that is commonly referred to, and it's significant for us to be able to understand it. And we've alluded to these things before, and in fact, back when we did a study on principles of Bible study, we spent some time talking about typology. But let me just give us a really brief review. Okay? Types, a type, a shadow sometimes it's called, a form, an image can be thought of as a sort of prophetic symbol, if you will, a prophetic picture that's given to us in the Old Testament. And while it doesn't explicitly predict, it pictures New Testament realities. And in the study of types, here's what's involved. Okay? There is in the Old Testament the presentation of a historical reality. It's not a parable. It's not just kind of an allegorical story. It's a real person, a real event, some particular ritual, something that really happened and it had practical and immediate significance to those Old Testament believers in that context. And yet, even as it was given to the Old Testament believers in that immediate context, it also has a correspondence to some significant New Testament truth as well. There's a correspondence between what's called the type, that's the Old Testament person or historical account, and the antitype, that's the New Testament fulfillment, if you will. There's some sort of a parallel there. And there's kind of a predictive element in it, because there's foreshadowing, that Old Testament person or event kind of pictures for us. It foreshadows, it prefigures something in the New Testament that is of even greater significance. And here's the catch, okay? It's divinely intended. It's not just something where I scrap around in my imagination to try to come up with something, but it's something where God has given it to us with the intention that we would see a connection, that there would be a prefiguring there that would help us better to appreciate and understand the New Testament truth that He is going to present. Okay? And you say, well, how do you know if it's divinely intended? Well, there's a number of ways. Sometimes we find the New Testament using words like this. This was an example or an ensample. This was a figure. This was a pattern. This was an image. This was a shadow of things to come. We find expressions like that. Sometimes it's highlighted by comparative expressions. A better sacrifice. The true tabernacle. And the New Testament writers draw our attention to, you know what? Here's these Old Testament pictures, and now we see something that is grander and more glorious in which that Old Testament picture is fulfilled in the New Testament. Sometimes we recognize the connection because Jesus or the New Testament writers make it for us. You know, for example, in John 3:14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," okay? That's something that physically happened. They put that brazen serpent on that pole and they lifted it up, and those who looked and saw it would be delivered from that plague. Okay, so that was an Old Testament reality. But Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus says, you know, there's a picture there. It's kind of giving us a foreshadowing of Jesus lifted up on the cross, and those who look to Him in faith will live. Okay, so the connection is made in the Scripture. It's not just our creative thinking. So let's go back and just kind of put those pieces together. So a type is a historical reality that serves as a divinely intended foreshadowing, prefiguring, of some corresponding future truth or spiritual reality. Okay? So we could kind of think about it as a picture prophecy. And we find in the Old Testament many accounts that include reference to something happening on the third day. And I feel like we need to make the connection, because both Paul and Jesus bring it up by emphasizing that Christ will be raised on the third day in fulfillment of the Scripture as it was spoken of in the Law and in the Prophets and in the Psalms. So we see here that God has some intention, and we're not just grasping at straws to want to make some connections. So I just want to walk through some of these examples from the Old Testament and see how they might illumine for us a greater appreciation of the grand and glorious plan of God. Let me have you turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Now, I will say that, you know, people have different views about some of these types, and I certainly won't be dogmatic about it. But I think we have grounds for making some of these connections and seeing some of the parallels. But I also understand that we want to be careful not to press things and not to stretch things too far. But here in Genesis 22, we have the story where we have recorded for us the Lord calling Abraham to take the life of his son Isaac. Okay, so let's start reading here in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham. He said unto him, Abraham. Abraham said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And it's the mountain we'll come to know as Mount Moriah. And at this very moment, it sits buried, if you will, in the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. That's the place. Verse 3 says, And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And Abraham said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. And he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now that is one amazing story. And those of us who are fathers would say, how could Abraham do that? What a great test of the Lord. Well, in verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering, and yet he was prepared to slay his only son. And the writer of Hebrews gives us some insight into Abraham's thinking. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And here's what Abraham thought, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So here we have a connection with the third day. And the connection is the sacrificial offering of a beloved son and the slaying of a ram as a substitute for Isaac. And we're told that that happened on the third day. Christ rose on the third day. Let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This is where God is bringing Israel out of Egypt and He establishes His covenant with them. We're going to start reading here in a moment in verse 3, but here's the setting. Okay, Israel's been led out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. God's given them water to drink, manna to eat. They've defeated Amalek at Rephidim. And now they are camped in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you remember when God originally talked to Moses and called him to go and lead the people out, He said, when Pharaoh lets you go, and it's going to be a long process for that to happen, but when Pharaoh lets you go, I want you to come back to this mountain, to Mount Sinai, and worship me here. So that's where they are. They're camped there at the base of Mount Sinai. In verse 3 of Exodus 19, we read this. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Verse 16, And it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. So here we have on the third day, Yahweh, Jehovah, coming down on Mount Sinai to meet Israel in order to establish His covenant with them. And in like fashion, Jesus, by His death and resurrection, has established for us a new covenant based on His shed blood. Let me have you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. There's a third example. This is where David fights to free his bride, we might say. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're at the point here where, really, right in this immediate context, Saul is going to die in battle. And David had been with the Philistines, and they were going to battle against Saul and his armies, and the Philistines were uncomfortable with David doing that. They weren't sure what he'd do. They sent him away, and so David and his men left. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1 says, It came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, and they'd smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. And they had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives, and their sons, and their daughters, their city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And they were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice, and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Look down at verse 26. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. So I didn't read everything there, but what happens is David comes there, his brides, their children, the people had been taken captive. David inquires of the Lord. They go after them. They ultimately recover all of it. Every person that was taken captive is freed. And they reap the spoils of war, and David distributes those spoils unto his friends, the elders of Judah. Just as David defeated the Amalekites on the third day, so Jesus defeated death on the third day. And in doing so, you know, David rescued his bride and his children. Jesus has rescued his bride, the church, and his children, those of us who know him as Savior. And David gave the spoils of victory to his friends. We receive the spoils, all the benefits of the salvation that Christ has wrought. The spoils of victory. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, there's a fourth example. This is where David becomes king. And chronologically, this falls right in this same little window of time. 2 Samuel chapter 1 says, Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. And by the way, it's interesting how the Scripture makes it very clear. It separates David from where Saul was, so there can be no doubt that David was faithful to his promise never to lift his hand against God's anointed. He had nothing to do with that. It was looking a little sketchy there before that when David was prepared to go to battle with the Philistines, but ultimately he doesn't do that, and God lays out this period of time. And in the middle of that time, we're going to read here that Saul dies. Verse 2. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. So here on the third day, David received news of the death of Saul. But you'll remember that David was already the Lord's anointed. And so now with Saul dead, there's the open door there for David to become And folks, in like fashion, the resurrection marks the enthronement of Jesus as the anointed and victorious King. Romans 1:4 says this, Concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a king after David. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here on the third day, word comes that those who stood in the way of David's reign are no more. And the anointed king can take his proper place. And folks, through the cross, those who raged against Christ, Satan, all the heathen, they have suffered their defeat. And on the third day when Christ rose, he became then enthroned as victorious king of all. Now let me have you turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. Here's a fifth example, 2 Kings chapter 20. We find in this account a case where Hezekiah's prayers are answered. Can you guess when they're answered? On the third day, right? 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 says, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, go back, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah's life was restored on the third day, just as Jesus was raised from the dead the third day. Let me have you turn to Hosea chapter 5. Now we're getting into those obscure books, right? The minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Okay, that's where we're at. Hosea chapter 5. And here's where we find God's wrath against Israel satisfied. Hosea chapter 5, I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Hosea prophesies this. He says, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. And Ephraim is a term used, the predominant tribe, if you will, of the northern kingdom was Ephraim. So sometimes that's kind of used synonymously for the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah. So there's the predominant tribe of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. The idea is after the commandments of men. Abandoned the commandments of God. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. And the Assyrians ultimately destroyed Ephraim. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I'll take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Let's move into chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. So the death of Jesus fulfilled the wrath of God poured out at the exile. Jesus here would represent the nation struck down by the lion to be revived after 2 days and raised up on the third. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, He took the wrath of God and satisfied God's need for judgment and was then raised again with that judgment completed the third day. Just a few more here. We'll try to go through these quickly. Let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read one verse in Ezra 6. And then we'll just kind of clarify that a little bit from what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9. This is when the what is sometimes called the second temple is completed. This is the rebuilt temple, okay, rebuilt in the days of Ezra, when the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah. It's that window of time after the captivity. And in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, And this house, that second temple, was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now, let me have you look at what the writer of Hebrews says here as we think about temples and tabernacles in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9 verse 8 says, The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle, okay, as the original tabernacle, which was a precursor and just kind of patterned after then the temple and the second temple, while it was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There were these old tabernacles. There was this old temple. It was completed on the third day. But there is Christ who died. And when He did, the veil of that temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. No more would there be a partition between man and God, but there would be one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And as He rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, He's the one that we go to. Since that third day, we look to Him directly. No earthly priest, no earthly tabernacle, no earthly temple. This is a building that just houses God's people gathered together worshiping. I'm a pastor. God has instructed me to just help God's people to grow, but I am no priest. You have one priest and one priest only, the Lord Jesus. And since the third day, that's how it's been. He is it, and He is it alone. May have you turn to Esther chapter 4. This is where Esther goes before the king. And we're moving to a conclusion here, but you know, I was just struck by how, and this isn't all of them, okay? But how many references there are in the Old Testament to things, significant things, happening on the third day. Esther chapter 4, this is where Mordecai has made his appeal to Esther that she would go in to the king and ask for mercy for their people, the Jews. Esther chapter 4, verse 13. It says, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Esther was concerned. She said, if I go in and the king doesn't extend the scepter, I'm going to die. And Mordecai said, give this answer to Esther. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. In other words, you know what? If all the Jews die, don't think you're safe just because you're in the palace. Verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. Now this parallel is a distant one, but let me suggest this. Just as Esther went before the king to make intercession for Israel, in a far superior manner, our Lord entered into the presence of God to make intercession for those who belong to Him. And on the third day when He rose again, when He went into the presence of His Father, He cried out and appealed for you and for me, for all who come to Him in saving faith. One more, and this is probably the most familiar one to us. Jonah chapter 1. Here we have in the book of Jonah the record of Jonah preaching repentance to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites. Jonah was commissioned to call Nineveh to repentance. He disobeyed. It took him being cast into the great deep, the storm of God's wrath to be stilled, right? As the storm came on the seas, a great fish swallows Jonah. He calls on the Lord. The fish gives Jonah back to the dry land. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh. He proclaims repentance to the Gentiles, not very enthusiastically, I might add, but nonetheless, they repent. But take a look here at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, I understand that this particular text doesn't use the exact formulaic expression on the third day, but the implication is the same. And Jesus tells us that himself in Matthew 12:40, where he says this, For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So folks, we have all these and more instances in the Old Testament where we see the pattern of something significant happening on the third day. And Jesus and Paul say that in fulfillment of the Scriptures, and these are the things that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures, Christ will rise again on the third day in fulfillment of those Scriptures. So there's a connection for us. And these significant happenings give us a glimpse into the significance of our Lord's resurrection on the third day. Now, as I said, I can't be certain of all those connections, but I think there's certainly something there to give us pause and to cause us to think. So let's just kind of recap. Okay? Jesus is the beloved Son, and He's the substitute, fulfilling that pattern that we see in Isaac. Jesus has inaugurated the new covenant in His blood, fulfilling what took place at Mount Sinai. Jesus has rescued His bride and His children. He's freed the captives. He's defeated the enemies of God and given gifts to men, fulfilling the pattern seen in David's victory over the Amalekites at Ziklag. Jesus is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of His Father as the anointed King of Kings, fulfilling the pattern when David became king in Israel. Jesus was restored to life on the third day, fulfilling what happened with Hezekiah. Jesus, through His death, has borne the wrath of God deserved by sinners, who then are revived and raised up the third day, just as Hosea tells us regarding the nation of Israel. Jesus is the sole mediator, our great high priest, making the way for us to enter into the presence of God without the need for an earthly tabernacle or temple, fulfilling that prediction about the completion of the temple on the third day. In a way that far exceeds what Esther did, Jesus has gone before the supreme ruler of the universe to make intercession for those who belong to Him. And like Jonah, after 3 days and three nights, Jesus returned and called the Gentiles to repent. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, All the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in Him, amen. And I would add that all the Old Testament patterns find their fulfillment in Him. All the shadowy types, if you want to call them that, have their substance in Him. He's the fulfillment, folks, of it all. And His resurrection is the pinnacle of our Lord's saving work. He died, yes, and that is of profound significance to us, but He rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures on the third day, and that too is of profound significance to us. Now, the greatest significance of the resurrection is just that simple fact, the resurrection. But here, through the Old Testament, through these images, through these types, through these pictures, we find just a greater depth even to the plan of salvation that God has given. And you know, my desire as we think about these things related to the third day, we might say this with Paul, as he says in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, folks, we can only begin to mind the riches of all that is revealed in the Scripture about the magnificent plan of God. I don't know where to go in terms of application, but let me suggest that we certainly do well to just revel and rejoice in the magnificence of God's perfect plan. You know, it's a plan that none of us could ever contrive. Not in your wildest dreams. But God has made a perfect way of salvation for wretched sinners that doesn't go against God's holiness and that yet shows forth His compassion and His mercy. And there's just all these little pieces of it, the fingerprints of God all over the Bible, showing how all this fits together. And we ought to be grateful for that. We ought to be grateful for the privileges that we have, for the blessings that we see even in some of these pictures. And for those of us who are believers, you know, that ought to prompt us to be a little more eager about sharing the plan of God, the way of salvation, the promise of eternal life with people that come across our path. And maybe you're here tonight and you've not received of those benefits. You've not trusted Christ. Well, what better thing to do on Easter Sunday, the day when we in a special way celebrate the resurrection, than to turn to Christ in saving faith. The one who died for you in your place, paying the penalty for your sin, and rose again on the third day. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed and have a word of prayer.